All right, will you open your Bible, please, to Ephesians, the first chapter. We have been considering the prayer of Paul that's recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. And today we want to cover the last paragraph, the last four verses of that section. In order to refresh our minds, I'll start reading at verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Wherefore, meaning on the basis of what I have already said, and what he had already said included the work of God in redemption. God the Father planned redemption. He chose those that would believe in Jesus Christ. He predestinated them. God the Son effected salvation. He died on the cross so that redemption is through his blood, and the forgiveness of sin is through his blood, his death. And the Holy Spirit then in redemption sealed us. And on the basis of this, Paul prays, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then the purpose of his prayers is expressed in verse 17. The immediate purpose, the ultimate purpose, is going to be expressed threefold in verse 18. That, I pray, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, believers, the spirit of, there's really no article there, it is a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the surpassing or the full knowledge of himself. So the ultimate goal of that prayer was that God might give to the believers a spirit that lays hold of or perceives wisdom and revelation that deals with God the Father. He prays for a spirit that would pervade the facets of their soul with the full knowledge of God. Okay, now if that is successful, just like we have many immediate purposes with an ultimate purpose, if we get out of church at 12 o'clock, we may get home in time for the Redskins, I don't know, whatever game is on. And the ultimate purpose of that may be to see the Redskins win. You see. So Paul in verse 18, in verse 17, he has an immediate purpose. And that immediate purpose is expressed with hino plus the subjunctive, which is the formula for purpose in Greek. Now the ultimate purpose, however, is expressed threefold in verse 18. Ultimate threefold purpose. All right. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. In other words, if you have the spirit of understanding, of revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of God, then the eyes of your heart are going to perceive. They have been enlightened. And then that is going to have a threefold effect. Having been enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. So, the ultimate purpose was that ye as believers may know three things. One, the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? So on. Two, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In the saints, the riches, and so on. And three, this is where we left off last week. Verse 19. The third ultimate purpose. That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So last week we left off with this third point, and we had to very hurriedly cover it. What is the surpassing greatness of God's power? Now, I'm interested that you understand the context before I go on with an exegesis of this verse. Paul is praying. He is praying that believers might come to have their spirits so enlightened that it pervades the facets of their soul with complete understanding with the ultimate purpose that they know three things: the hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of His power in those that believe. Now, will you look closely at that last statement? The word power is the word dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Thayer says that dunamis means inherent power. It means power that belongs to something or some person or something by virtue of its essence, by virtue of what it is. For instance, my dog just had pups. Our dog had pups. It was a very interesting experience. It was worse than having a human child. I just about delivered my second child, but it wasn't anything like delivering those pups. There were three, and two out of three were breech births. But anyhow, those pups came into existence when a certain spermata hit a certain seed. And there was inherent power within the seed and the spermata when they commingled under a certain environmental situation. It had to be a certain temperature, a certain warmth, and so on. There was a certain power there to produce life inherent in that spermata and that seed. There was a dunamis there that's inherent within it. Nobody had to add to it. It already was there. Now that's what dunamis is. It is inherent power. It is power that resides in something by virtue of the essence of whatever that is. And dunamis is inherent power in God. God is the source of all dunamis. And that is just another way of saying His omnipotence. God is omnipotent. And omnipotence is expressed in His dunamis, which is the essence of God's power. Okay. Now there's a play on words here. In other words, the great power reservoir. There is a power reservoir in God. And that would be expressed as dunamis. Now, one of the great problems of science is the problem of energy, power, matter. Every entity we have come to find out in the 20th century is that every entity in the universe is energy. There is some form of energy in every type of entity in the universe. And it's a great mystery to people who are not believers in God as to where this energy and matter came from. This dunamis of God is said to be manifested in the universe. Will you look, please, with keep your finger in Romans, or in Ephesians, and look at Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20. This dunamis of God, which is part of His essence, is said to be seen in the universe in Romans. It is apparent in the universe. It can be seen, even though dunamis is intangible and can't be seen. The results of it can. The results of energy can be manifested. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, we read, "That which may be known of God is manifest in them," meaning people, "for God has shown it unto them." How did He show it unto them? Verse 20. "For the invisible things of Him," meaning the invisible things of God, such as His attributes. One of the attributes of God is omnipotence. Omnipotence can't be seen. It's invisible. And yet it can be seen. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation," excuse me, "of the world," or "of the cosmos, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead." In other words, Romans 1:20 says that invisible attributes of God, at least two of them, invisible attributes of God, at least two of them, can be seen in the universe. One, His eternal power. And that word power is dunamis. Dunamis is the inherent power of God. If you want to see the inherent power of God, you look at the universe. And it's very, very clear in a created universe. Grasp the thought of that if you can. I know it's early and it's Sunday morning. And everything that goes along with that. That means that dunamis is manifested in matter. Now, what is matter? I just finished reading a book that deals with the three great mysteries of the universe: time, space, and mass. Mass would be matter. Time, space, mass, universe. The book is called The Secret of the Universe by Nathan Wood. Nathan Wood was a former president of Gordon College. It's a magnificent book. And in that book, Nathan Wood analyzes matter in this fashion. He says matter is one, it's three things. It's a trilogy. It's a trinity. That's why the Godhead can be seen in His eternal power and His Godhead. That isn't quite, it's His Godhood. It shouldn't be Godhead, it's Godhood. It's a special word. It means that He sits at the top of the universe in authority. Those two things can be seen from the universe. Now, what is matter? Matter is a trilogy. It is latent or manifest energy. For instance, when Erstelieb, meaning first love, conceived by Gunther, they're both doctrines. There was latent energy, you see, in matter. But it was lying dormant until it came into a certain environmental situation. Secondly, involved in matter, according to Nathan Wood, anyhow, and I think it's a very beautiful analogy, is motion. There is always motion in matter. Sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't. You can't see atomic movement and so on, but it's there. There is thirdly then produced from that phenomena. Now motion is always measured by time, you see. And time involves space. And phenomena involves space. But all of this is an outgrowth of the dunamis of God. So that in one of the most profound problems of the universe, the problem of matter and energy, is resolved if you believe in God, if you believe in the kind of God that the Bible teaches. And God has an inherent power, and that inherent power is seen in the universe. It is understood by the things that are made, so that all members of the human race are without excuse when it comes to this aspect of the knowledge of God. All the science. You see, energy, one of the basic entities of the universe is energy. And all the sciences are basically involved with the uses and the sources of energy and the relationship of the factors involved in energy, the transfer of energy, and so on. Now, there's a beautiful analogy in a word in Romans 1:20 and another word in Ephesians. And that's why I've gone through all this. But the invisible things of Him, meaning God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. These, in Romans, are the things that are made. The things that God made. And the word for made is the word poiema. P-O-I-A-E, actually long E, M-A. Now, poiema means an orderly work. An orderly work. Not chaos. It means a work of symmetry. As per the universe. The symmetry and the mechanics of the universe that are so beautiful and so perfectly timed by God. And we take that word and we transliterate it into another work of symmetry that we call a poem. See it right there? Poema. The universe is God's poem. It testifies of his, continually, in all times, of his eternal power and his Godhood, the fact that he is the supreme person of the universe. So, in creation number one of God, God's poema is the universe. All right. Now, back to Ephesians, and this time, Ephesians 2. Creation number two of God. This is God's poema. P-O-E-P-O-I-E-M-A. Creation number two is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And I'll start reading at verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we, meaning believers, we are, King James translates, his workmanship. We are his poema. P-O-I-E-M-A. Believers are God's creation. They are creation number two. Believers. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold the new. Okay. Now Paul is praying in chapter 1 that believers who are God's new creation, that they might experience in phase 2, the post-cross experience, the dunamis of God. The power of God. Right now in phase 2. To live the Christian life. There is no other way of living the Christian life except through the power of God. And this is what he's praying. And the only way that they are going to know the power of God is when they are enlightened in their spirits. So he prays for their spirit first. Here is the believer. He is mind. In his mind, he is soul. His soul operates on, his mind operates on two banks, soul and spirit. The unbeliever, his spirit is dormant. His spirit has sunk to the level of his soul. It is useless. It is dead, the word God. And in his soul, he's self-conscious. He's mentality. He's volition with positive and negative poles. He is emotion, senses. He is conscience. And he has a sin nature that has permeated his soul and his mind. But this person has been born again. He is now spirit. His spirit is now revived and made alive. His spirit is cognizant of God. His spirit is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is praying that this person's spirit will be so energized by God, it will be so receptive via the communication channel, through the mentality. Here's the word of God, which is truth. Comes into the mentality section. And under the filling of the spirit, this person is freed from the control of the sin nature. And he can go positive or negative towards God's word, and hence he can, which means he can believe it or disbelieve it. And when he believes it, he begins to build up over here, and the eyes of his heart are opened. Here is frame of reference. He begins to have new frame of reference on life. We went through that last week. And Paul is saying that the King James translates heart here, understanding. The word cardia means frame of reference. That they may so be permeated by the fullness of God and his knowledge that this will be the result, that they will know his power. You will never know his power apart from this process in your life. And that power is power for the daily Christian life. Okay. Now he adumbrates on this. I'd like to give you a more literal rendering of verse 19b, because the King James confuses the issue. I pray that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Meaning that this power is directed toward God's new creation in the believer. But then the King James says, according to the working of his mighty power. Now that literally says this. And you should correct this or make a note of it somewhere. we might know His mighty power, the inherent power of God, according to the, I don't want to use the word energizing, although that's a good word, according to the manifestation, maybe that's the best, manifestation. This is the word energizing. There is a process that's going on in the believer. I pray that you might know the mighty dunamis of God, the surpassing greatness of the dunamis of God, according to the manifestation, literally, of the strength of His might. Does anybody have a New American Standard version you're reading today? Anybody? New American Standard? Does it read that way? Verse 19, the latter part. I didn't get a chance to look. Verse 19, chapter 1. Well, never mind. It doesn't matter that much. There are three words that are used here. And all three of these are important. See, you have dunamis up here. That's the surpassing greatness of His power, which is the reservoir. Now, that reservoir has to manifest itself. So out of that comes these three words. One, energizing, which is the word working in King James. Energizing. Energizing is the word energia. It's we almost transliterate it, energia. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. This means active, efficient manifestation. Active and efficient manifestation. In other words, the power of God is not going to lie dormant. It wants to manifest itself. The second word that's used is the word strength. Strength. The King James translates this word mighty. Well, it really translates it power. Confuses it. The literal translation, again, is according to the energizing of the strength of His might. So the second word is the word strength. And all of these, you see, are words that are relative to power. The word strength is the word kratos. K-R-A-T-O-S. K-R-A-T-O-S. Okay, it can be translated strength. This means exercise strength. And it's never used in the New Testament, exercise strength. It's only used with God. Only with God in the Bible. For instance, Samson was a weakling. He wasn't a weightlifter. He didn't look like Victor Mature. I think that's the guy that played Samson in that movie. He was a weakling. He was skinny. He wore glasses. Had long hair. Yeah. That was to give him added weight. And the kratos of God was manifested through this weakling, Samson. And that's what made Samson a miracle man, see? The fact that he was so anemic. Now, the strength of God manifests itself in mysterious ways, not in natural ways. If Samson was a big weightlifter, what would be that if he could, you know, kill somebody with the jawbone of an ass or push the pillars down of a temple? That's nothing for a strong man, but for a weakling, that's something. That's kratos. It's always used relative to God. It is exercised strength. It is manifested strength. The last word that's used here is the word might. King James, he takes this noun in the Textus Receptus and they make it an adjective and they make it to modify this. So they say mighty power. That confuses the issue. It is the word ischus. I-S-C-H-U-S. Might. Now this means indwelling strength. Indwelling strength again. This is sort of a synonym for dunamis in this case. Okay. So the idea is this. Paul is praying that believers might come to know what is the surpassing greatness of the inherent power of God toward believers. And that inherent power is going to be made known in the operation of His strength toward believers in the daily life. It also is going to be made known in the future life. But the essence of the verb, or the essence of the statement, has to do with this life. I rack my brain. I've been working on this passage now for 3 weeks. And for 3 weeks, I wanted an illustration of these words. And I couldn't come up with anything I thought was satisfactory. You go to illustration books, and they're worthless. I haven't used an illustration book for 5 years. They're worthless. And the illustration is right here in the Bible. If I had just kept on reading, it's right there. Look at the next verse. Paul is praying that we might know the surpassing greatness of the dunamis of God toward us who believe. And then in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. He wrought this power in Christ. He illustrated his power. He gave empirical evidence of his power when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 20. Verse 22. And when he put all things under his feet. And when he gave him to be the head over all things in the church. So there is the illustration. It's right in the Bible. So what you have in the next 3 verses then, or the next 4 verses, is the power and energy of God, again, empirically manifested. Now, where was it empirically manifested first? Empirically. In the universe, right, where you could see it. It's in matter. Eternal power. See, if you're an unbeliever, you have to say that energy, you have to try to come to some, well, you don't have to. That's what most people, they don't do anything. They go home and watch TV. They don't think about where energy came from. They just watch it. They don't think. They go home to the amusement center. Amuse. Muse, to think. Amuse, not to think. We pray out the greatest sums of money in America to entertainers to help us not to think. The Congress and the President of the United States, we don't pay them. Well, they've begun to pay themselves something lately, and they're doing all right now. But what were we paying the mayor of Denver? $15,000, was it? It was a disgrace what we paid the mayor of Denver. Wouldn't think of having somebody come to amuse us and pay him that much. Where did matter come from if you're an unbeliever? Where did energy come from if you're an unbeliever? Did it eternally exist? Well, you know it didn't eternally exist because you begin to set dates on things. You have maybe millions of years or billions or whatever you have. Where did matter come from in energy if you're an unbeliever? It came from God if you're a believer. Think a little bit. That's why we come to church around here. We come here to think. We don't come here to be amused and diddle around with human interest stories and get everybody to cry. This power and energy of God is again empirically manifested. 4 ways. 1. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead. All of these verbs are going to be aorists. That's number 1. Well, let's just talk about that for a minute. Excuse me. One of the great demonstrations of the power of God was the resurrection. Now, in the Bible, that resurrection, 25 times in the New Testament, is ascribed to God the Father. And in many of those 25 instances, it is the exercise of God's power that is in view, the Father's mighty power in raising His Son. In other places in the New Testament, as per John 2:19 and John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "No man taketh my life from me. I both lay my life down, I will to lay it down, I will to take it up again." So you have this ascribed to the Father in Scripture. It is also ascribed to the Son. It is also ascribed to the Holy Spirit, at least in one place, in 1 Peter 3:18, where Peter says, For he hath put unto death the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or made alive by the Spirit. So there you have a case where the resurrection is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Now that's not strange when you come to understand how the Bible looks at God. The Bible presents God as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But those are only in terms of his function toward his creation, in terms of his activity toward his creation. The Father is the planner. The Son is the executor of the Father's plan. And we can understand that. This is language of adaption. And the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the plan. See? And we have the language of adaption. But there is only one God. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was God. You can't destroy God. If the Son was God in eternity, he had to be the Son when he was born in time, in human form. And this, of course, is the reason that he had to be virgin born. So all of this is simply a reference to the fact that God would raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Even when the Son uses the term, he is referring to his deity, not his humanity. All right. The great power of God was manifested when he raised Jesus Christ, you'll notice, King James, from the dead. Now, from the dead could be like this. Let's say this is the state of death. Here is death. There's nobody here in that. This is physical death. There's nobody here in physical death this morning. Now, some of you look like you're pretty close to it. Maybe you've had a traumatic weekend. I don't know. But from could be like this. See? And there are some people that say this is what happened to Jesus. He didn't really die. He just swooned. He came close to death. And he sort of swooned, and he was like a lily, like a bulb. And under the right conditions, he came back. But when they put him in that cool tomb, he came back to life. Well, that would be a paw. A-P-O. See? But that isn't the preposition that's used. The preposition ek. And ek means out from within. And that is always used with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was in death. He went right into the realms of death. He didn't come close to it. He wasn't like some bulb, like a tulip bulb, still had life in it. There is no illusion that is equal to this. He was in death, and he was resurrected right out of the state of death. And when he was resurrected out of the state of death, he was put into a sphere that was far above the earthly sphere. There was no resurrection like the resurrection of Jesus Christ before him. There were resurrections before him. Jesus raised the widow's son. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Elijah raised somebody from the dead. There were resurrections before Jesus Christ, but there was never one like his. Because when Christ was raised from the dead, he became a new order of being. He became the first man who was given a body that was capable of interplanetary space, that was capable of living in the very presence of God Almighty. He is the first of the new creation manifested physically. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And in glory, there is now the person, the man, Jesus Christ. Now, why is this recorded? This is recorded for us, for assurance. It transpired through the exercise of God's mighty power. And that same mighty power is not only engaged to raise the believer from the dead, it is engaged to accomplish all that God has divinely promised and predetermined for the believer in time. This is written to encourage you that God is going to accomplish in you what He has promised to accomplish. So Paul prays that you, as believers, might know what is the exceeding greatness of the inherent power of God toward us who believe, according to the operation of the strength of His might, as illustrated in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second illustration of the power of His might is the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ. That's the next clause. By the way, both of these clauses are aorists. The verbal ideas are aorists, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and when He set Him at His own right hand. So the first one up here, you see, number one was He raised Him. That's an aorist active participle. Number two was He set Him, which means He seated Him. He seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ and His glorification. And the ascension always carries with it the idea of glorification. And to illustrate that glorification, you always have God's right hand. See? The Lord Jesus is always seen in His ascension ministries to be at the right hand of God the Father. Now the right hand has three ideas with it. God's right hand means the place of honor. I do not know too much about protocol. I haven't had that kind of cultural background. My cultural background is the pool room. That's why you have some problems with some of my expression around here. But I think it's still, in protocol, it is still customary at some function or gathering of officials or dignitaries that the place of honor is always at the right hand of the supreme dignitary. If you were going to go, for instance, to a ball at the White House and they were going to have a dinner before, the highest place of honor that you could sit would be at the right hand of the president. If you went to England, it would be at the right hand of the queen and so on. And people who are extremely social conscious, they fight. What's he doing sitting up there? What's he doing? They're each other's throat to get that seat. Now, the right hand of God means the place of honor. It means also the place of power, because you see, God's right hand, His right hand in the Old Testament will always be the arm of His deliverance. It is also the place of preeminence. And so the idea is glorification. In the ascension of Jesus Christ, God glorified His Son. Hence, this will become a key aspect of the preaching of the apostles. When Peter preached his first sermon, he concluded it with a statement, "This Jesus that I preach unto you, this human Jesus, the name of His humanity, has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses." We saw Him. Therefore, being exalted by God's right hand, God now, or Jesus Christ now, has shed forth that which you see and hear. Acts 2, 32 and 33. In Acts 5, verse 30 and 31, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus. God has exalted Him with His own right hand." In Paul's ministry, in Romans 8, 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is Christ that died. Yea, it is Christ that is at God's own right hand." This place of exaltation in verse 21 is far above all principality, powers, and dominions. All right, here are the three words: principalities. Now, see, you might think that's the local borough. Power. You might think that's the magistrate of the local borough, justice of the peace, chief of police. Doesn't mean that at all. The critical text leaves out the word that you have in King James that's translated might. The only word in the critical text is the word lordships. Now here are the three words. The first one is the word arches, A-R-C-H-E-S. The second word is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, always delegated authority. The third word is the word kyriotates. Some of you may be looking at interlinears. All right. Now these three words are always angelic orders in Ephesians and in Colossians. Every time you come across them, they are angelic orders. For instance, you have them in Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, and Ephesians 6:12. Every time you'll find them to be angelic orders. I don't have time to look them up now, I'm sorry. Same thing in Colossians. There's only one place that I can remember, and I have one of those file card mentalities. There's only one place that I can remember where you have principalities together and powers where they are not angelic orders, and that's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. But everywhere in Ephesians and Colossians, they are angelic beings. Now the point is this. Here is God who is triune. And one of the members of the Godhead, in God's plan from eternity past, stepped out of his place as the eternal Son of God and became a man. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas time. At least that's what we're supposed to celebrate. He became a man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And as a man, he walked on this earth. But he had all the manifestations of deity because he was deity. He was the unique person of all history. And as the God-man, as the perfect innocent one, he could die for the sins of mankind on Calvary. He could pay the price, the ransom price that God demanded for our sins. And he voluntarily did that. And he died and he was buried, but the power of God raised him, and it not only raised him, but it took him right back to the right hand of God. And there he sits now at the right hand of God, far above principalities, powers, and lordships. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in any age to come. He is exalted now. And that exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father is an illustration or a manifestation of the power of God. The truth of Christ's present position of exaltation is introduced at this point in Ephesians as a ground of confidence. It's a ground of confidence for believers. That confidence is directed to what God has purposed and planned for the believer. What he has purposed and planned, he is able to accomplish. Our Lord said when he was here, I go to prepare a place for you. It's in my Father's house are many mansions. King James, or the new, Revised Standard Version translates it rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. Sounds like a local Y. You ever stayed in local Y? You don't want to stay there anymore. You want a mansion. We won't be too worried about the mansion when we get there. We're more worried about mansions now than we are when we get there. That's for sure. But in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place. It's expedient that I go. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise of Jesus Christ. I'm coming for you. I'll never be satisfied until you are with me. I'll never be satisfied until you are like me. Do you have the kind of body that I have? That's a promise. Jesus said in John 17:10, talking to God, the Father, the real Lord's Prayer, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in believers, Jesus said. And then he went on to say, and the glory which you, God the Father, gave me, I have given to believers. He is going to glorify believers by making them like himself, and he will never be satisfied until every person who has exercised the minutest saving faith in Jesus Christ is exactly like Christ. And this verse, this is given to us. This glory, this truth about the glorification of Christ is given to us in this point in Ephesians to assure us and give us confidence that what God has promised, He is capable of performing through the mighty power, the surpassing greatness of His power, the energy that He has inherent in His essence. The third illustration of the power of God is found in verse 22. And He hath put all things under His feet. God subjugated. He subjugated all things to the feet of Jesus Christ. Now that's just ancient Oriental way of expressing that He's going to put everybody down that's against Him. He's going to have to do it with violence, unfortunately, but it's going to be accomplished. And as far as God is concerned, this has already happened. See, this is an aorist active subjunctive verb, or pardon me, aorist active indicative verb in this case. Aorist active indicative. He removes now from the use of a participle to the indicative mode. Aorist means past fact. As far as God's concerned, it's a past fact. You don't see all things put under the feet of Jesus Christ right now. All you see is His name is a curse word. His name is utilized as though He's a common person. Active means God did it. Indicative, mode of reality. He now moves from participle to the mode of reality. It is reality that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of the Father. And that means all angels. It means all principalities and powers. And every name that is named, they're going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Of course, it'll be too late then. But they're going to do it. And this is Operation Footstool. When God takes all the powers of the world and He makes them bow to Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God until He makes His enemies His footstool. And at the second coming of Christ in glory, we will see this happen. But as far as God is concerned, it's already happened. Now the point is this. The point here is this. Believers are destined to reign with Christ. Believers are destined to share in His authority in the universe. Now you don't have too much authority now if you're a believer. You don't have too much influence. Paul couldn't even have enough influence to stay out of jail. When he came to town, he checked his bags in at the local jail. He knew he was going to end up there anyhow. You don't have a lot of influence if you're a believer. Not too many of us anyhow. There's a few believers that have some influence. But one day, Paul says, in the promises in the New Testament, believers are going to be raised to that position, and they are going to exercise authority with Jesus Christ in the universe. They're going to rule the universe, which means we're going to have to be changed. Most of us aren't too capable of ruling right now. We're not gifted that way. All right, the fourth manifestation of God's power that was given to encourage believers to believe God is that God gave Christ. Oh, this is so beautiful. He gave Christ. He gave Christ as head, as the head. There's only one. Over all things in the church. It means two things. At least two things. A. Christ alone is in authority. Now it's alone. It's monos. It's sola. He doesn't share this authority with anybody. He alone is in authority in the church, which is His body. The biggest problem in the church, the biggest problem in this church, The biggest problem in the body of Christ is believers getting in his way, who think they have the authority. They can usurp the authority of Jesus Christ in the body of Christ. We as pastors, we get in the way of the working of Jesus Christ. We figure out our little programs, how we're going to help God get his work done. And we try to get everybody cranked into the program. And all you have is a man-made church. And you have little heads all over the place that are running it, and that's why it's such a mess. One of the greatest neglected doctrines in the church today is the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, which is his body. There's an excellent article in that track rack out there, The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches, written by Tozer before he died. It's excellent. We have under-shepherds. We have pastor-teachers in the church. But they are not given to run the church. They are given to teach, teach, teach. Study, study, study. Teach, teach, teach. Study, study, study. Teach, teach, teach. Study, 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 study. Study, teach, teach, teach. And I'm not called to this church to run this church or bring my little program in here so that I can get all you cranked up so you go out and knock on doors. That's not my job. My job is to teach you the Word of God, trusting the Spirit of God to apply that to your life so that you spontaneously witness without some programmed response. I'm happy to see there's some Baptist churches in town that now are questioning if they haven't programmed too many people into Christianity. Let's program how people are going to confess Christ. Everyone who wants to confess Christ, come forward when I give the altar call. That's not confession of Christ. That's programmed response. That's auto-suggestion. That's an environmental procedure to get you to say something that the Scriptures kind of teach. They don't teach that. Confession of Christ is spontaneous. It comes out right out of here, not out of somebody drilling something into your ear. It comes out of here, out of your mind, because you believed it. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the only authority. He is the only one capable of running this thing. I had somebody criticize me as a pastor. They say, "You're not much of a pastor." I said, "That's right. From your point of view, that is totally right. That is a compliment to me. Thank you." I'm not capable of running this thing like you think it ought to be run. I am not capable. Only God can run the church. Only Jesus Christ can run the church. That's why he is the only head in the body. He only has one head. Otherwise, it becomes a monster. And that is exactly what the church is today, a monster. And you have to have kind of monstrous systems to run everything. You bleed everybody. You have an offering every time you turn around. And you have to have an offering at Sunday school. My grandson died. Don't you want to give to the church to remember my grandson? Because I'm the pastor. I thank God. We have a church here. We don't have to wave a basket in front of somebody's nose around here to get them to give in this church. We have one offering in this church. We're trying to get rid of it, but we haven't figured a way yet. Why is that? Because people, believers in this church, are oriented to grace. And you don't have to wave a basket under their nose to get them to give. I thank God for that. We don't have crisis giving in this church. We don't have emotional giving in this church. It's a disgrace to God. Our biggest problem with Christ as the head of the church is getting in his way, usurping his authority. The second thing that this means, Christ as the head of the church, is that the church, which is his body, draws all its vitality. It draws all its vitality and thought direction from Christ. He's the head, not the foot. And as the vine is to the branches, so is Jesus Christ to his body. As the shepherd to the sheep, as the cornerstone to the building, as the bridegroom to the bride, so is Jesus Christ to his church. And let no one usurp his authority or his place. The point in the paragraph is this: God the Father has raised and exalted his Son. He has glorified him in ascension. And he has given him as the head of the church. God's power and his energy accomplished this. It was part of his plan. It is his evidence to believers that he will fulfill every promise that he has made to a believer. And Paul is praying, he's praying that believers will come to know what this is and appropriate it in their lives. And you want to remember that when you're down in the dumps this week, which may be tomorrow morning. You want to remember this in the time of crisis in your life. This is spiritual proof. It'll buoy you through and carry you through, even in this age in which we live. And we pray by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that you too will come to know the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Shall we pray? You may have come into this fellowship this morning without Jesus Christ, and hence without hope in the world, without the knowledge of forgiveness. Our message this morning has been mainly to people who have believed, but we're happy that we can speak to you as an unbeliever the good news of Jesus Christ, God's perfect and only Son, who came that he might die for our sins, and that he was totally capable of bearing your sins. And we're happy to hear that your sins have been borne by Jesus Christ. And by simple faith, by simple belief, right where you are, right where you sit, it's a mind action. It's a positive response to what God has provided as the answer to your sins. And by simple positive response to Christ and what he has done, you can become a child of God and enjoy in the present the knowledge of complete forgiveness of sins and the assurance of the eternal presence of God. And you need more information, and we'd be just happy, delighted, if we could share with you more information about what Jesus Christ has done and who he is and what he has accomplished. And that is what we're here for. If you're an unbeliever, we trust that you'll avail yourselves of this information as God leads you to do it. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and makes them meaningful to believers. And we're grateful for this magnificent passage that tells us of the glory of Christ, of your glorification of your Son, which brings us assurance and confidence in your mighty power that is directed toward us who believe. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.